Parables this morning. We are picking up where we left off, whenever that was. I don't know when it was, but I remember where it was. It was in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're continuing a series of messages that we've been on for a while concerning precious faith. Precious faith. And please forgive the handkerchief and the sniffles and whatever. I'm 98% better. Excuse me. And this is not coffee up here, by the way, just in case anybody was concerned. This is literally hot water. That's all it is, hot water and lemon. So in case any of you tried to sneak your coffee in when you saw me with this, Kevin is on his way to you right now. By the way, speaking of Kevin, does anybody need a Bible? Because he's got some Bibles in his hand right there. If anybody needs a Bible, we'd be happy to give you one. All right, no? You're all set? Okay, anybody else? All right. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Is Terry here this morning? Terry, she's still not doing well. Yeah, Terry Serrano. I think everybody that went to Israel with us came back sick. Did you get sick? And the ones that were laughing at the end of the trip that they didn't get sick are all sick now, as we've heard. So there. I don't know what it was. It's some strain of Israeli flu bug or something. But boy, man, it just does not want to let go. But anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll just read a few verses here. And if it's okay, I'm going to go back over a little bit of old ground here, because we're going to, in a minute, go back into Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about faith, the practical aspect of faith, not necessarily the faith that it takes to be saved, but the faith that it takes to live as a saved person. And I think when we looked at Hebrews 11 once before, anyway, I looked at it again and just got such a blessing from it again, looking through it again, and I want to touch on it again this morning. But these are the verses here that prompted this whole series of messages in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Like there means common. We have this wonderful gift, this precious gift from God, and we've obtained it from God. Like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. It was His righteousness that provided it. So this isn't necessarily speaking about that faith that allows you to obtain righteousness. That's a kind of faith that is taught in the book of Romans, the faith that you put in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that faith, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that God has given you faith through His righteousness. He is a righteous God, and so He provided for sinners like you and I a way to be saved. And He made it so simple that anyone, even a child, can obtain eternal life. It's not a matter of religion or doing pilgrimages or any such thing. A child can believe. God put it down on a level where a kid could get saved. It doesn't take intellect. It doesn't take education. It doesn't take a lifetime of effort and trying. It's just simple faith. That was a righteous God that did that for us. That's the evidence of His righteousness, that He would provide that in all of its simplicity for sinners like you and I. He didn't make it complicated. Aren't you glad of that? Said, so, obtain like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be back with our church family again. And Lord, there's no human being anywhere, Lord, that could give this church what it needs this morning, Lord. Nobody in their own power and strength or wisdom, Lord, could meet this need. So, Lord, I'm praying for your help. I'm praying for the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that, Lord, you would do the teaching today, you would do the preaching, that your people would be fed, the church would be edified, my brothers and sisters would be blessed this morning, and me too, Lord. We need to hear from you today, Lord, and we need to see our Savior once again. So help us. May Jesus Christ be lifted up here in our midst once more, and may every one of us just be drawn to him again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, I think it's worth repeating that we alluded once or twice or three or four times to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where it says, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith. And I found that to be an important statement. It bears on our text today, precious faith. Because especially in the book of Romans, as we've said, the book of Romans is a book that teaches us about justification, about how a person is saved. How can a sinner be just before God? Well, Romans explains justification, propitiation, a lot of other big doctrinal words are all explained in the book of Romans. And so the book of Romans, for much of the book, for the first 11 chapters, it's dealing with the salvation that we receive by faith. How to receive it, why we receive it, what we're supposed to do with it, why God set Israel aside, and so on and so forth. The first 11 chapters deal with the salvation that we receive by faith. But then you get to chapter 12, and for the rest of the book of Romans, it's the practical aspect of the Christian life. It's what you and I should do after we're saved. How should you and I walk and live? And I think that from faith to faith means speaking first of all about the faith that is, thank God, all that's necessary to be saved. Thank the Lord he arranged it, that it was faith and faith alone. But it's a particular kind of faith. It's faith in the right thing. You know, it's not faith in yourself. It's not faith in your priest. It's not faith in your pastor that saves. It's faith in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did for you. So it's a particular kind of faith. It's not just faith in general. A lot of people say, well, I have faith. They believe in the saints. They believe in the Virgin Mary. They follow this one. They follow that one. They got their own personal guru. They follow the God within them, whatever they think that to be. So people have all kinds of faith, but precious faith, that belief, that trust that is placed in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And when faith is placed in him alone for your salvation, hey, amen. Guess what the result of that is? Just exactly what the Bible promised it would be. Salvation, eternal life. It's that simple, right? It's easily missed by the world because religion just clouds the whole thing up and muddies the waters and all that. But the Bible says, so that faith, go over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That first faith, from faith, that first faith is the faith that makes you a new creature. Right? It's the faith that saves. It's the faith that seals. It's the faith that makes you a son, child of God. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, a familiar verse of Scripture. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Right? A new person, a brand new creature. It's not a reformation. It's not a reformation. It's a transformation. It's a change. All right, you became a new person that didn't exist before the day that you got saved. All right, that is the result of faith. Right, if any man be in Christ, it says in verse 17, If any man be in Christ, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So that is the faith that saves you, makes you a new creature. The Bible says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. All right? Faith. All right? The law just shows you you're a sinner, like a schoolmaster bringing you up, schooling you, instructing you, teaching you, so that you can come to that place where you put your faith in the Son of God. All right? It brings you, the law brings you to Christ so that you could be justified by faith. Galatians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." By faith. It's as simple as that. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. I love that portion where Paul, who remember, was a pretty religious guy before he got saved. He had more religion probably than any religious person you know. If you really look at Paul's life, the kind of a person he was, he testifies about his character in Philippians chapter 3. He was a good man. He was, according to the law, he was a righteous man. He didn't knowingly violate his conscience. He said that he had tried to keep a conscience void of offense from his youth. So even as an unsaved man, he was doing what he was taught from the scriptures, as he believed it, to be the right thing. And he was doing it with all of his heart. He did it, he was zealous, and yet he was lost. All right? So Paul's life is a great example of somebody being religious but lost. And in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about everything that he used to be and everything that he used to have, and that when he got saved, obviously, he lost all of that. All of that was now of no value, right? Whatever his religious credentials were, they didn't matter to God. Whatever he'd attained as a Pharisee did not matter to God. And he had to get on the same page with God about those things. Because when God looked at all those credentials and all those accomplishments, you know what God saw? A big fat zero. It meant nothing, right? So Paul said, I also had to count those things, but zero, loss, of no value, right? Now you're ready to get saved. When you count all of your religious accomplishments, spiritual attainments, when you're willing to look upon them the way God looks upon them, which is zero, now you're ready to be saved. And Paul said he counted all those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss, naught, of no value, for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them. Here you go. Here's less than loss. Here's less than zero. Paul said, I not only count them as worthless, he said, I count them as dung. Okay, a little vulgar there, Paul, aren't you? No, it's the honest truth. You pile all your religious credentials and all your spiritual attainments, every good quality that you believe puts you in good standing before God. And you should get to the place, if you want to be saved, where you see it the way God sees it. God looks on it, and Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God looks upon every spiritually, you know, self-righteous man's attainments. God looks upon all that pile of righteous deeds as a pile of stinking dung. Paul was beginning to think like God. And when Paul finally started to think like God and see himself the way God saw him and see his attainments and his accomplishments and his religiosity the way God saw it, now he could attain the true riches that are in Jesus Christ. But notice how he attained them. He says, I do count them but dung that I may gain Christ, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. All right? So there is that faith that saves you. And I was reading a lot about Paul in the last few days, and in fact, maybe I'll take you there for a second. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Because, you know, Paul is not speaking about theoretical things. He's speaking about an experience that he personally had. He's not speaking as a theologian. That beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 3, that's not a thesis on salvation by a theologian. That's just somebody testifying to what he received from the Lord, right? And I love the experience that Paul had the day that he received Christ. It was dramatic. In fact, if you just Google Road to Damascus, you know, the world even uses that term today. The world uses that expression. Somebody has a road to Damascus experience. You know, the world uses it, don't even know what they're talking about. But they understand that there's this story about this guy in the Bible. He was a Jew, and then all of a sudden he became a Christian, and it happened somewhere on the road to Damascus. His life was changed forever. Yeah, that's exactly what happened. They don't care about the details. If they would stop and go read the Bible and look at the details, then maybe they'd have their own road to Damascus experience. But in Acts chapter 9 is Paul's road to Damascus experience. And excuse me. And he says in verse number 1, and Saul... Here's the old guy. Here's the old creature. Here's the man before Christ, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So he was stirred up. He wasn't just grumbling about Christians at his dinner table at night. He was actively out to stamp out Christianity, if possible, by himself. He went to the high priests. They didn't go to him. He went to them and sought letters from them so that he could go to Damascus. And if there were any Christians there in the synagogues, any believers on Christ in the synagogues in Damascus, he would bring them back in chains, testify against them, and they would be put to death. So Paul had a lot of blood on his hands. This wasn't the first trip he had made. He had, you know, it starts back in chapter number 8, if you want to actually see it. Right after the death of Stephen, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. Saul had been there. Remember, Saul had been standing there as a young man when Stephen preached the first full-length sermon recorded in the Bible? And I was reading that sermon again today, and you know what? You can't find an outline in it. For those of you that think it has to have 3 points and then a poem at the end, I can't find 3 points in Stephen's outline. In fact, it doesn't even look like a sermon at all until the last 7 or 8 verses. And he jumps. Like, he's just giving the history of Israel. And all of a sudden, like, it seems to me like out of the blue, he turns his finger to the council, the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, and says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised." And like, what? Like, man, it's like there's no lead up to that. They're just like, he's just giving the history of all that God did for Israel, and then he points his finger at that crowd and says, "You killed that just one that the prophets foretold would come. You're his murderer." Like, wow, man, what a way to end a message. And now I don't know if Saul had been in the room for that. He was a Pharisee, so it's likely that Saul heard that sermon. And then when they dragged Stephen outside the council, dragged him outside the wall of Jerusalem and stoned him to death. They laid all their coats. You can imagine this. These guys are about to murder and get blood all over them, but they don't want to dirty their clothes. So they lay their coats and such at Saul's feet. So he probably, can't say for sure, but he was a Pharisee. So he probably heard that message from Stephen. And Stephen said some pretty amazing things in that message. If you go back to the last few verses of chapter 7, after giving an entire history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, look at how Stephen ends his sermon. He didn't say, "Now, have a nice day, guys. May the Lord be with you, bless you, and keep you." And man, he's not making friends here. He says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Is he being mean? No, he's just being honest. Yeah, I know he might have even been saying this with a, you know, with a smile. I mean, I don't see him red in the face, spitting and, you know, screaming and yelling. I think he's just saying the truth, right? "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" They all knew that. "And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one." They all knew that. "Of whom you have been now Okay, now here it comes. The betrayers and murderers. Oh boy. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Okay, now you've gone too far, I'm sure, as far as they're concerned. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I guess that means what it says. I don't think it means that they just all got in little groups and started complaining about Paul. I think they were so crazy. Like a little kid, you ever seen a little kid when he can't get his way, what he resorts to, there's something in him, and they'll just bite. You know, that's just what I see these guys. These are grown men that have all of a sudden become little infant imbeciles in their rage, and they're gnashing on him with their teeth. But he, here's Stephen, being chewed on by Pharisees, looked up steadfastly, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord. You know, truthful preaching is not normally well received. Not normally. If there's an issue in your heart, if you have idols in your heart, if you're a religious kind of a person who's trusting in himself, normally truthful preaching is going to grate you, rub you the wrong way, and make you mad. More than one person has gotten up in the middle of messages in this place and gone out that door. Now, if you got to go to the bathroom right now, I don't mean to, you know, like now you're going to get singled out. But I mean, this is not an unusual reaction, really. This is not an unusual reaction. And so they stopped their ears, and it says they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen. Now here's Stephen outside the gate of the city. I don't know which gate it was, but I'm going to hypothesize, or whatever that is. I'm going to give you an hypothesis in a minute. They took him outside the city. They had to go through a gate, and they killed him. And they killed him in the way that the Jews normally killed blasphemers, is they would stone them. And so they get around in a circle, and everybody just starts grabbing stones, and you start throwing them at the guy. Now, I mean, picture that for a second. What wrong has Stephen done? He's just told the truth. He's just lifted up the name of Jesus Christ. He preached what God wanted him to preach. And now he's dying. Bones are breaking, right? Each rock that hits him, bruising or breaking a bone. And I'm sure they're trying to aim for the head, if possible. And slowly, I mean, he's finally down on the ground and under a pile of rocks. And the rocks are still coming. And the life is going from him. But listen to how Stephen dies. It says, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. With a loud voice. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross in his dying seconds. Lifts up his head and with a loud voice. I mean, where does this man get this strength? I think God wanted to make sure that that crowd, and especially one guy in that crowd, heard these words. There's one guy in that crowd that had to hear this. Because it comes back to bite him or prick him later. It says, with a loud voice, because the kid with the coats isn't standing up close. You know, he's probably back here, you know. So that guy has to hear this with a loud voice. "Lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But sometimes, you know, when God is dealing with a lost person about the gospel, many times before they get better, they get bitter.
That's right.
Many times when, I mean, Paul is a great example of this. I mean, God knew that this man was going to get saved. But notice that having heard the gospel from Stephen's lips, and perhaps, I don't know, maybe even having witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself, because Paul was a Pharisee, and that was the Passover, Every Pharisee in the world would have been in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And here's the great enemy of the Pharisees, the one the Pharisees hated and envied. And now when they put him on trial and finally got Pilate to agree to allow him to be killed, do you think any Pharisee would have missed the crucifixion? And if they weren't there personally, I'm sure it was the subject of conversation in every Pharisee's home. This is not something done in a corner. This was the greatest event, not only in our history, but in Jerusalem at that time. This was the most significant thing. The city was in an uproar. There had been an entire blackout of the sun for hours in the middle of the day. You don't think the whole city was talking about this for days? You don't think this was something Saul would have known, maybe been a witness to? I think he probably was there. But if not, it was something Paul would have heard about, talked about, thought about, wondered about. How could these things be? He knew what Jesus was accused of. He hears Stephen's message. He hears Stephen's final words. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What's the immediate reaction? Does Saul repent? No. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death. So that means they must have been some kind of a vote, an agreement. Should we kill him? Yes, kill him. What did Saul say? Kill him. He was consenting. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, church houses, you know, home churches, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So he's a one-man wrecking crew here. There's something eating at him. There's something really eating at him. And he can't shut it out. And so his reaction is to just stamp it out, to quiet it out. Some people have heard the gospel and try to drink it away. Sing it away. Play it away. Just anything, noise, activity, sports, something. Because in those quiet moments, if you've heard the gospel and God has ever dealt with your heart and you're still not saved, you know that those quiet moments are troubling. Those quiet moments, those introspective moments are troubling. And so what does the sinner do? He just fills it up. He fills it up with activity and noise. And in Paul's case, he just filled it up with anger and rage. Now you get over to chapter 9, and he's still full of rage. Chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet still, in other words, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. If you had a conversation with Paul, this is the only thing he's talking about. When he breathed, this is what came out. How do you like that? He's not talking about the sports, weather, anything. He's just talking about those filthy, rotten Christians. I can't stand them. He's going to do it on his own if he has to. Against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. Because remember, the Christians are scattered everywhere. Because after the death of Stephen, there was a great persecution against them that arose. All right, and the Christians scattered. And so now Paul is not content just to say, okay, finally they're gone. No, he's going to go chase them down wherever they went. And he's going to go to Damascus. That's 150 miles away. And no planes or trains, right? He's going to have to go on foot. And so he sought letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Right? And here it comes. I want you to think about something. The road to Damascus is out the north side of the city of Jerusalem.
It goes north.
It goes through the Damascus Gate, right? That's the Damascus Road. You go through the Damascus, well, in the time of Jesus Christ, it was called the Fish Gate. But now it's the Damascus Gate. It was torn down and rebuilt. It was the Fish Gate in the time of Jesus Christ. But now, same gate, built right on top of the ruins of the old one, is the Damascus Gate. The Damascus Gate, the road to Damascus was no path through the woods. It's a major highway. This was a major, it would be the equivalent of Interstate whatever over here, 95, or whatever it is. Because remember, three times a year, all the Jews in the world, if they were faithful Jews, had to come to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, which normally would have a population in the time of Jesus Christ of only about 30 or 40,000, at the high feast days, could have upwards of 400 or 500,000 people. People have estimated that it went to a million. I won't even go that far. But let's just say it only went to 400 or 500,000. That means the population, whatever that is, tenfold. I was going to say quadrupled, whatever that word is. Tentupled. Imagine, what's the population of Staten Island? 500,000? That would be like three times a year, the population of Staten Island goes to 5 million. Right now, all of those people are coming to and from Jerusalem over five or six major roads. Right? They're traveling in carts, wagons, on foot, and they're coming in and out of these gates. These are major roadways. And this is, at the time of the Lord's crucifixion, this was Passover. The city was packed with people. The roads are packed with people. And when the Romans crucified, they crucified for effect. It wasn't just to punish the evildoer, because you could just chop his head off. That wasn't the purpose of crucifixion. The crucifixion was to make that man's death stretch out as long as possible and allow it to be witnessed by as many people as possible as a deterrent, right? The purpose of Roman crucifixion was to deter the evildoers. And so crucifixion was done at the busiest places in the city, by the roadways. Right outside the Damascus Gate is a little hill in the shape of a skull called Golgotha. It's near what then was a major thoroughfare. You couldn't go to Damascus without going by that hill. Paul's road to Damascus took him by, I believe, perhaps the place that Stephen was stoned, because they took him outside the city. Well, that would have pricked a man's heart. And it took him by the place where, 2,000 years ago, the sin of the whole world was carried to Jerusalem and laid on one man. And that one man died for the world. And that was the story preached even in the time of Jesus Christ. That was why he was crucified, that he was the Christ, right? So this road to Damascus must have given Paul, in my opinion, a lot to think about. As he went out that gate and passed perhaps the place of Stephen's death, definitely passed the place of the Savior's death and resurrection, you think, he was a good man. Remember, Paul was not a crook, not a thief. He was not a liar. He tried his conscience. He said from the time of his youth, he wanted to keep a conscience right with God based on whatever information he had until that point. So a man who's trying to keep a good conscience, who's walking past the place where he probably witnessed the death of Jesus Christ a few years before, he's now got a long journey of several days before he gets to Damascus. And just before he reaches Damascus, this is what happens. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, these next two verses are, this is the shortest example of a person's salvation and change, the life and his life being changed, that I think that you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. One question, verse number five. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee. The Lord knew. You're struggling with this, aren't you, Saul? You're having a hard time with this. You can't forget this, can you? The Lord knew what was going on in this man's heart. He was kicking, you know, kicking like a horse, like a mule. There was something inside of him fighting, kicking against these constant pricks from the Holy Spirit of God, just pricking his conscience, stabbing his heart, reminding him maybe of Stephen's message. You know, he's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. We were his murderers and his betrayers. I mean, that message had to be ringing in his ears, especially those words Stephen spoke with a loud voice. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I don't know what Paul was thinking, but it had to be like, how can a man die like that? If these guys are just rabble-rousers and rebels and blasphemers, how can a man love me even at the end and pray for my forgiveness and ask God not to make me responsible for his death? How could that happen? I wonder if that man dying on that cross really was the Son of God. I wonder if Stephen was right. Amen. I wonder if I really am guilty, even though I'm religious. I mean, what was going through Paul's mind? I don't know what it was, but I know that he was getting stabbed again and again and again and again in his conscience. And the Lord says, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's all it took. That's all it took. Now Paul knows. This one speaking knows me, knows what's going on in me. That one little sentence from the Lord said it all. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that one answer from Jesus Christ, Paul knew, I'm speaking to God. Who could know my heart? Who could know what's going on inside of me if that's not God speaking to me? And then Saul's next question, verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, someone has pointed out that those are the only two questions that Paul ever asked in the Bible. Who art thou, Lord? The Lord is at the end of that sentence. The second sentence is, Lord, the Lord's at the first. What wilt thou have me to do? Well, do you know when Paul got saved? Right between verse 5 and verse 6. There's nothing, there's no big fanfare, there's no explanation. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, hey, look at it. No, it just, that's where it happened. You see it. You see the change. You see the immediate change in Saul by that statement. I think in that moment, Saul went from faith to faith. The faith to see that is Jesus Christ. And now the next, the faith to ask, what will you have me to do? From faith to faith in two verses. The faith to know that's Jesus Christ and he is Lord. And now the faith to trust the future of my life to his will. What wilt thou? I've quoted it sometimes wrongly. What wouldst thou? It's not wouldst thou. It's wilt. It has to do with his will. It has to do with the will of God. What wilt thou that I would do, that I should do? Right? What wilt thou have me to do? So here we see Paul, a new life. I mean, Paul went from, I don't think there's any more dramatic change in the Bible. I mean, not only a road to Damascus experience, even the world understands this is about as dramatic as it gets. This is about as abrupt as it gets. But why does the Lord bother to tell us this whole story? Because remember, Paul said that his life is a pattern for you and I. Doesn't mean that you and I have to hear a voice from heaven or see a light in order to get saved. But what Paul did with that is what you and I should do with it. All right? The Christian life isn't any more complicated than this. Once I know who Jesus Christ is, if you really know who he is and God has revealed that to you, then you put your faith in him and trust him to be saved. All right? What's the next step? The next step is Paul's next step. What's the next step? What wilt thou have me to do? By the way, I think that's important evidence that Paul got saved. I think the fact that his first response is, what do you want me to do? I think that's good evidence that Paul actually has a brand new life. Go with me back to 2 Corinthians. Remember we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? Well, right there in the same context is another verse that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians 5, remember what 17 said? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All right, there's the faith to be saved. That's the result of putting your faith in Jesus Christ. But notice what it says up in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If he died in our place, then spiritually that means we were all dead. Right? Am I right? The Bible says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. All right? The world was spiritually dead. So Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, had to die. To take my place, he had to die. The fact that he died is evidence that God looked upon humanity, all of us, as spiritually dead. All right, that's what this is saying. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, all right, faith to be saved, and then faith to live. Faith that makes you a new creature, that's one. And then the faith that enables you to live this new life. And they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. See, this is the new life in verse 15. This is supposed to be our new life in Jesus Christ. Not at the end of 6 years of Bible Institute or, you know, 20 years as a member of First Bible Church, and you grow, and then you're this, and Sunday school teacher, then you're a deacon, then you're there, blah, blah, blah. And then eventually you attain to some superior level of living. No. You're saved at 2:05 p.m. At 2:06 p.m., you have a brand new life that begins. It's not 6 years later. It's not after Bible college. It's the next minute you're a new creature. And that new creature has a whole new life that he has to learn how to live. And that new life is also lived by faith. Just as salvation can only be attained by faith, this new life of the new creature can only be lived by faith. It's impossible. Look at it says, again in verse 15. They which live. That's us that are saved, right? Is that you? You live now. You're not spiritually dead anymore. If you're saved, you once were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. But now, because he lives, you live too. Amen. Right? You live. You have life, eternal life. Right? Amen?
Amen.
Are you living?
Amen.
All right? You say, well, I'm not really living. No, I mean, shake yourself out of it.
Come on.
All right? Shake yourself out of it. I know, you know. I know the skies are a little gray today. It's a messy day. It's raining. But you know what? You're living. You're alive. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to live forever. There's an eternal Spirit of God living inside of us. You're alive. Your life came from him. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. If that were the case, then Paul's next question would have been, Lord, what can you do for me now? Because that's the way most Christians look at it. Now that I'm saved, Lord, what can you do for me today? Lord, 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 could you do this? Lord, I need that. Lord, how about this? Lord, what about that? Lord, you know, he said over in Luke somewhere, I think chapter 6 somewhere, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Paul said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do. See, that's an evidence that you're saved. There's an evidence when a person is saved. You want to do something differently now for the Lord. All right? That's the evidence of the Spirit of God. Like Brother Pat said, how can a big God take up residence inside this little body and there not be some evidence of him being there? Is that possible? I don't think that's possible. Paul's, the evidence that Paul was a new creature in Christ Jesus was immediately. Paul isn't looking for what he can get out of this relationship now. Immediately, he takes the place of a servant. What do you want me to do? You know what? That's really, that is the basic questions of the Christian life. What would you have me to do? Getting saved by faith, listen to this. Getting saved by faith is this. Trusting what God said about what His Son did. Right? That's getting saved. Trusting what God said about what His Son, His beloved Son, His obedient Son did. Right? That's what 1 John chapter 5 tells us, right? You receive the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. Let me read it to you. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. It's like God allowed Himself to be the witness on the stand and give a testimony, and it's recorded. It's in your Bible. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. So salvation is believing the record, right here, that God gave of His Son. Salvation is me trusting by faith what God said about what His Son did. And what happens when a person puts their faith in what God said about what God's Son did? You're saved, right? That is salvation, right? But what about living by faith? And the Bible does say the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just should live by faith. The Bible says the just, that's the saved. The evidence that a person is saved, according to that verse, is the just shall live by faith. That means, what's the evidence in Paul's life that he was really saved? Because afterwards, he lived by faith. He lived by faith. Not only did he have the faith to believe on Jesus Christ and receive eternal life, but now that new creature is learning how to live yielded and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Living by faith. So living by faith, if getting saved by faith is trusting what God said about what His Son did, then living by faith is trusting what God says about you, His Son, should do. I got saved by believing what His Son did, but living by faith is simply taking God at His word again concerning what I should do. Most of us don't trust what God said concerning what we should do because we don't do it. If we trusted it, we would do it. If we believed it, we would live it. We don't live it. That may be evidence that we don't believe it. That's what he said. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Look at Galatians chapter 2. Once again, you're going to see right here, within close proximity to each other in Galatians chapter 2, another testimony from faith to faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and a Hebrew would understand what the works of the law means. That simply is religious deeds done to justify yourself before God. All right? That was an Old Testament way of staying right with God. It had to do with your obedience. All right? There are people today who are not Hebrews. Maybe they're Protestants. They're this or that. But they're doing the same thing. They have a code, whether it's the religious books of their religion or it's their own personal moral compass, whatever it is. They do the things that they believe to be right, and they hope that and believe that this is going to put them in good standing with God. That's attempting to justify yourself before God by the works of your own law, by the works of any law, right? And Paul tells you here that that doesn't work. God doesn't count that. A man cannot be justified that way. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, Even we, Jews, in other words, because in the previous verse he says, we who are Jews by nature, he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, which is a pretty phenomenal thing when you think about, you know, all these many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history that Paul had behind him as a Jew and as a Pharisee. And even Paul said, even I come to this place where I realize that the law cannot justify me. And even I realize that I had to be, if I'm going to be justified before God, it was going to be only through the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay, so there in verse 16 is the faith that saves, the faith that justifies you before God. But just go a few verses later, and Paul says something very similar, but he's not talking about salvation here. Verse number 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. That's his present life, the present tense as a believer. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, Verse 16, he talked about how he got saved by not trusting in the works of the law, but in putting his faith in Jesus Christ. But now in verse number 20, he's not talking about getting saved. He's now talking about the life that he now lives as a believer. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here is faith to be saved. Good. That, you don't get any brownie points for that. There's no reward for that except salvation and eternal life. Listen, the hard part is the rest of your life after you get saved. The hard part is not getting saved. Listen, that didn't cost you anything. That didn't even take much brain power. A child can do it. Grown men, I don't understand why they can't, you know, get around to it and understand it and receive it. Children have received it, understood it, and accepted it, and received the Lord and been saved, and just gone on their way happy. That's the easy part. The hard part is what happens at 2:06 p.m. It's the whole rest of your life. And that becomes increasingly difficult if you try to live it in the flesh. If you try to do it in your own strength and in your own energy and in your own wisdom, it comes to nothing. In fact, it not only comes to nothing, it's worse than nothing. It actually corrupts and degrades, and you can ruin things when you try to live the Christian life in your own energy and your own strength. Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, last couple of days I've been reading, don't laugh at me, I've been reading Erasmus. I know, I'm weird. Erasmus was probably one of the most brilliant guys that ever lived, you know, back around the time of Tyndale, when the Tyndale Bible was written. And Erasmus was a scholar. He was a Catholic. But he was the strangest Catholic you ever knew, because he despised the Pope. He wrote against the priesthood. He wrote against the Catholic Church. He refused to come to Rome when the Pope required him to come to Rome. He refused a cardinal's position because they thought if they could bestow favors on him, you know, they could shut him up. But he was a friend to the Protestants. He was a friend of Luther, Martin Luther. He actually, at his death, at Erasmus's death, his funeral was preached by a Protestant pastor, and he was buried in a Protestant church, and all of his money was given to help Protestant refugees who were fleeing Catholic persecution. So even though he stayed in the Catholic Church till he died, Erasmus is one of the big reasons you have a King James Bible today. He was a scholar like no other. And I was reading about his life and even reading some of his stuff. I mean, he wrote in Latin, so I don't read Latin, but it was translated into English. And if you ever are tempted to feel like you have really done a lot for the Lord, you know what? All you need to do is just read an author older than 100 years ago. These guys were from another planet. Erasmus spoke about 8 languages, spoke Greek and Latin and Hebrew, as a child, spoke Italian, spoke English, spoke French, fluently German, spent his whole life searching and studying for manuscripts of the Bible. And it's because of Erasmus's Greek text, he made a Greek New Testament that the King James translators used to produce your English Bible. Erasmus would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and study till 8 p.m. That was his habit every day, his whole life. All right, do the math. And he studied standing up. Not because he had a bad back, but out of reverence for the Word of God. Out of reverence for the Word of God. He stood standing from 4 a.m. till 8 p.m. and go to bed and get up and start again the next day. And this was his life until he died. And then there are other men like him. I was reading about the lives of the King James translators. Many of them, in fact, most of them were all multilingual. They all read Greek and Hebrew fluently. Most of them read and spoke fluently many, many other languages. Many of them were not only like theologians, but preachers. I remember reading concerning one of them. I don't remember which one. Somebody had asked him about his secret to preaching. And he said, I immerse myself in Paul for hours until my heart is set aflame. And then I can preach. It's like, oh. Man, it's like, there are thousands and thousands of these kind of guys who, after they got saved, it was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the rest of their life was spent faithfully just doing those things that God showed them to do. Listen, that is supposed to be the normal Christian life. This isn't supposed to be some aberration. This is not supposed to be, these are not supposed to be like museum pieces that we sit on a shelf. This is supposed to be the normal Christian life. I don't mean necessarily studying from 4 a.m. till 8 p.m., but I mean a life just given wholly, completely to the Lord for His pleasure, to just do whatever He would say for you to do. How am I going to know what He wants me to do? Well, it's all in the book. If you don't spend any time or much time in the Word of God, then you don't really know what He wants you to do. If you're doing what you do just because of what's said from this pulpit, you're going to mess up. You need to do what you do as a Christian because what God has shown you and told you from the Scriptures yourself. From that personal time that you spend with Him. I wonder how much personal time you spend with God. How much time do we really give the Lord in our typical day? When He's given us everything, He's given us everything. Just where do we begin? Like, where do we begin? Where would we start the list? And you know that I was thinking about this. Everything that God created gives something back to Him. There's nothing useless that God ever made, right? There's nothing that doesn't have a purpose. There's nothing that doesn't give back to God in some way, something. In fact, we're probably not going to have the time to do this, I guess, but I wanted to go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and I was just going to go through that list of things that those men in Hebrews chapter 11 did as a result of faith, right? Starts with Abel, who by faith offered unto God. There's the first thing. First mention of someone doing something by faith. I think the sequence is pretty significant. The first thing in that list is somebody giving back to God by faith. Now, I think you and I, once we get saved, that should be a normal response. I would want to, Lord, I would want to give back. I would want to, it's like what Paul is saying. Like, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do I do now? How do I give back to you? What do I do with my life now? This new life that you've given me. I owe you something. Now I'm in debt. That shouldn't come 8 years after you're saved. That should be the normal response of a Christian. Now think back to the day that you got saved. And if you're honest, you know there was something in you stirring and something in you said, now what do I do with this Christian life? What's next? How do I give back to God? Lord, what do I do for you now? I think that was probably normal. I don't know how that gets smothered along the way. I don't know how that gets choked out. Maybe that parable of the seed and the sower and all that, you know. The cares of this life just choke. It chokes the word until you become unfruitful. But normally, I mean, in an honest heart, that's going to be a simple, immediate response to God. Lord, what can I give to you? What do you, Lord, what is right? What do I owe you now, Lord? There's nothing wrong with that. That was the first thing in Hebrews chapter 11. Abel offered unto God. You and I have received from God so many things. And everything that God makes gives back to him. Think about the earth. It receives the sun. It receives the rain. And look at what it gives back. Like all the things that grow out of the earth. The fruit that it gives. The food that it gives. The life, you and I are sustained because of what the earth gives us. God pours down the sun, pours down the rain, and the earth just gives back. You and I are sustained because of what the earth gives back. Think about the trees and the grass and everything that taking minerals out of the earth. And what do they give us? They give us food. They give us fruit. Everything that God makes gives back. And then there's you and me. Boy, what we've received. Not only just the physical things that sustain our life, the air you're breathing right now. The air you're breathing. The life that you're enjoying. The breath of life that's in you. The physical breath of life that's in you, given to you by God. He's the one that created you, right? That life you have from God. You're not the product of evolution. I hope you're not that dumb to believe that. But you were made by God. You were made in his image, right? You were given this life by God, by a creator. Amen. Right? Even for that, there should be some sense of, Lord, what do I owe you? I mean, what should I be giving back to you because of that? But in addition to that breath of life, we received his mercy. We've received his grace. God's given us his love. God's given us his son. God laid down his life. God poured out his blood. God gave me his book. And I give back nothing? Even the earth is not that ungrateful. Even a tree is not that ungrateful. How could you and I, having received all these things, and then the gift of God, which is eternal life, and not to want to, the first response of the new creature ought to be, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Nothing given back, nothing changed. I think that's impossible. I think if there's no desire to live by faith, I think it could be evidence that, I don't know, you better check your salvation. I think you better look real hard, get on your knees and look at the situation and make sure that you really are a child of God. Because there should be in you and me, if we honestly evaluate what was done for us and remember it. Preaching is really just to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. That's all this is. I know I'm not teaching you anything new. I know that. Preaching is just to stir you up, just to make you remember, to think about it. And maybe the remembering it will change, you know, make the next few days a little different. By thinking on, take it in, consider what was done for you and I. All that you and I have received. And let's be honest, how little we've really given back. We give back when it's convenient. We give back when it doesn't interfere with what else we had planned. We give back when it's affordable. Don't want it to cost me too much. It's a selfish, carnal, Laodicean way to live our Christian life. And I think it's no wonder in the scriptures it makes God sick to have given so much to you and I and to be receiving so little back. Are you living by faith? It's a precious thing. And without it, you can't please him. Without it, I mean, that's that second guy in the list, right? Enoch. Right? And what does it say about him? He was translated. Why? Because he had this testimony that he pleased God. Right? So the first thing is Abel gave back. He offered unto God. And in Enoch, it says in Genesis that he walked with God. Hebrews tells us that he pleased God. Isn't that basically like the fundamental requirement of a Christian life? You remember in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, what it says about the Lord? The saints are gathered around the throne and they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." For his pleasure. You exist for his pleasure. That's the only purpose. That's our real purpose for living. So now that I'm saved, now that God has allowed me, enabled me to see the truth about Jesus Christ like he did you, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you receive from him everlasting life. And then the next day or the next moment of your life is supposed to be now lived not for yourself, but for him. What wilt thou have me to do? So it requires faith to live that way, because I don't know what the future may hold. And sometimes I see the words of God and I don't readily see how that's going to help me. I don't readily see the benefit in that. It goes against our way of thinking. It goes against what we're normally used to. You know, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so when you're reading a book that came from God, from heaven, it's not going to sound like the way you think. And what's the problem? My thinking is constantly bumping up against God's thinking. And so almost on every page, I have to make a decision. I have to either relinquish my way of thinking and submit myself to God and have that same attitude of Paul on the road to Damascus. What will thou have me to do? It may not make sense at the beginning. I may not understand it at the beginning, but I have to mark it down in my heart that it's right, that it's true, that it's profitable, and that takes faith. Right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Maybe in the beginning I don't see it, but I'm going to trust that it's true. I don't have it in my hands, but I'm going to trust one day God will keep his word. The substance of things hoped for, right? That's living by faith. Without it, you can't even please him. Without him, you have whatever you do, you haven't begun to please God. Jesus Christ pleased him in everything he did. And you're a son of God, a child of God. You should be. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You're supposed to have that same mind, that same attitude, that same desire, that same willingness to yield your will to the will of God. And then trust him and live by faith. Well, we don't have any more time. We never made it very far into Hebrews chapter 11, which was the goal originally. So I'm sorry we didn't get there. But anyway, the just shall live. So that, I'm assuming, means they were already just to begin with. That's the saved. The just now shall live by faith. Are you? Are you? The Bible says, if you really understand these things, that you will. And I hope that you will. All right, let's bow our heads.